Well, this morning we'll be finishing up our series in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading with verse 6. Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." We've seen in this second letter to the Thessalonians three sections. In the first section, Paul expresses a note of encouragement, giving them or attempting to give them hope in the midst of persecution. He was saying, this suffering will not go on forever. The Lord will return to vindicate those who faithfully live for him. In the second section, and conveniently, the sections are really pretty much divided up by chapters. There are three chapters that in our English translation, and that divides the sections. In chapter 2, or the second section, Paul declares to the Thessalonians that there is no need to fear that believers have missed the Lord's return. They were concerned about that. And no doubt they had communicated this to Paul, and he says, look, there is no reason to fear that, because the events leading up to Jesus' return will be public and obvious. Believers must stand firm and persevere until the end. Now in this last section, the emphasis is on those within the faith community who are irresponsible and lazy. There were some in the community that were freeloaders. Now let me share some historical background to this. There was something in the ancient Roman world called patronage, and it involved a patron-client relationship. It was very prevalent in ancient Rome, found at all levels. A patron was someone with status, influence, and power in society who provided sponsorship for various clients in his care. The measure of importance and prestige a patron had was demonstrated by the number of clients he possessed. In return for a client's loyalty, a patron would provide a number of possible benefits and or services. He might give the client food or money, maybe money to buy food, or legal representation, or political and or social influence. Now, a client was not a slave. He was a free individual supported by and indebted to a particular patron. But he was expected to regularly show his loyalty to the patron. Now, this patronage, in its most common form, would display itself something like this. Typically, the day began with all of the clients of the patron lining up outside the patron's house for a morning greeting. And they would come in and express some perhaps flattering words of allegiance or request some advice or assistance in some area. The patron might respond then with the assistance requested or material goods of some kind. Now within this paradigm, the client could not be said to work for his own living. Now that's not something that was discussed because it was so widespread, it was just a matter of society. But from Paul's perspective, a client could not be said to be working for his own living because basically he was living off the benefits he could get from the patron. He was dependent upon the patron, and his ongoing relationship with the patron required his full loyalty. One might say that the client was the ultimate suck up. I mean, he sucked up to the patron, and the patron said, you know, because of your loyalty, because, you know, and the patron benefited from this person's support. Now, in modern day, some of our politicians are kind of like patrons, aren't they? It's kind of like, you know, we show our support for them and they return it with favors. But again, within this system, the patron-client social structure is very likely part of Paul's concern for the church. It created a particularly precarious situation for believers. Now think about this. Believing clients would be obliged to support the ungodly perspectives and actions of unbelieving patrons. Now in addition to all this, the freeloading lifestyle itself was inconsistent with a biblical perspective of responsibility and work. So Paul comes to this section and he uses very strong language to forbid idleness and freeloading. He starts in verse 6. Now we command you. This is not a suggestion. It is a firm directive from Paul. And it's not some idea Paul came up with, but a command. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he invokes the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as further authority for this directive. Now this was an issue that appears to have been persistent in the Thessalonian church. Paul had addressed it in the initial establishment of the church. Notice verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you. When was Paul with them? Only when the church began. When he established the church there was the only time that Paul was present with them. And Paul says, even when we were with you, we would give you the command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Well, that doesn't sound like Christian love. I mean, make a person starve? See, Paul saw a responsibility, and he saw that if you coddled that, if you enabled it, it would continue. And he said, okay, you don't want to work? Then you're going to go hungry. But the point here is that even when he established the church there, he presented that he was dealing with an issue. Paul mentions it briefly in his first letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Work with your hands, he says, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Then in the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That was part of the directive to the community. Admonish the idle. Now, by the time Paul gets to his second letter, he addresses it much more thoroughly. Not only does he speak to those who are living an unproductive lifestyle, but also to the community that is supporting him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 12. Now such persons we command. Now he's addressing the people themselves who are being idle. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. See, this was an important issue to Paul. Certainly it wasn't as important as salvation, but it was a very important issue in the community, and Paul was addressing it very firmly. And in fact, Paul is telling the believing clients to stop relying on their patrons, but he's also saying, in effect, believing patrons, stop supporting freeloading clients. Paul uses his own conduct as an example. Look again at verses 7 through 9. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. These commands and directives that Paul was giving were not something that he himself wouldn't live by. He wasn't saying, do as I say, but not as I do. No, he was demonstrating the work ethic that he declared. It wasn't that it would have been inappropriate for the Thessalonians to support him as he ministered. He says in 1 Corinthians, I believe, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, he says, he uses the Old Testament command, do not muzzle the ox that is treading out the grain, and applies that to ministers. He says, those who are ministering in your midst, it is appropriate for them to be compensated. Paul was saying, it's not inappropriate for the Thessalonians to have supported me while I was doing the work of ministry, but I chose not to so that I could be an example to them. Now also, within this context of patron-client relationships, it's possible that another concern that Paul had was that by accepting support, in effect, someone might assume that they were Paul's patron and he wasn't going to be controlled or supported by such an individual. This morning I want to look at the threat of idleness and a biblical perspective toward responsibility and work. And there are three principles that I want to bring out. The first one is this: personal responsibility and labor are God's idea. They were part of God's plan at creation. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man, in context, the man that he had just created, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God created man and placed him in the midst of a paradise with a special responsibility. The man was appointed as a custodian over all creation, and he was to work and keep the garden in which he was placed. So we see from this, it's labor and responsibility was not part of the curse of sin. It's not sin that brought labor and responsibility in it. It was there from the very beginning. God established it. Before the fall, labor was divinely productive. Creation was designed to produce according to God's order. But with the curse of sin came added toil. That's where the change was made. Not in labor and responsibility the existence of such, but rather in the effort behind productiveness. Notice what Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says. Now he's addressing, he has gone through and he addressed the serpent for leading Eve astray. Then he addressed Eve for yielding to that temptation. Now he's addressing Adam and he's saying, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. See, the curse was that all of a sudden the ground would not produce the way God had originally planned. Because of sin, the ground was cursed. And it was by hard toil that the ground would then produce after the curse. Throughout Scripture, labor and productivity are considered God-honoring and noble. Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Earlier in Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Throughout Scripture, labor and productivity are considered God-honoring and noble. The Old Testament made provision even for the poor to work for their living. Notice this. Leviticus 23, verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. That was written for somebody like me. I like to be efficient, and I don't like to waste at all. I would have harvested every little piece that I could get. But God was saying, no. Set some of it aside so that the poor among you can come, not to receive a handout, but to harvest for themselves and work for their own living. So even what was provided by others was established under a framework whereby the person who is poor would still work. The New Testament work ethic is to labor as if we were laboring for Christ himself. Notice Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So as it's brought into the New Testament, a whole new dynamic is brought into it. Everything that we do as if we were doing it directly to Christ. And Paul is saying, that really is a reality. Even though you are working for an earthly employer, there is something behind that earthly employer. What you're doing as unto Christ himself. As God enables us, we are called to be self-sufficient with regard to our livelihood. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, again, we read it earlier. Work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Now such persons, i.e. the idol, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, as I'm presenting this, it obviously doesn't mean that we are self-sufficient apart from God. Okay. We're always dependent upon God and his provision. What it simply means is that if we are physically able, we should work for our own living and not be dependent on others. Paul kind of applies this in a different way in Romans 13:8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Don't be in debt. Don't be indebted to anyone any more than to love each other. Another principle underneath this first main one is that our labor provides a means for true ministry. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4:28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, a community of takers cannot provide for those who are truly in need. Paul is saying the principle is work for your own living, be diligent, and through that labor, and what you receive from that labor, it gives you resources to provide for those who are truly in need. But there's that distinction between those who are truly in need and those who just want to take. So that first main principle, personal responsibility and labor, are God's idea. The second principle is idleness is a threat to the entire community. Now, what does Paul mean by idle? We talked about this a little bit as we went through the first letter to the Thessalonians, but the word from the Greek carries the basic meaning of unruly or undisciplined. The person is unwilling to follow biblical instruction. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 again. Any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Now, the tradition Paul is talking about is what we taught you. We instructed you about godly Christian living. And he's saying what violates that is an idle life. Now, it may be the result of apathy or spiritual laziness. It may be a defiant and rebellious heart. Whatever the case, it is a person that calls himself a believer and is part of the community, knows what is right, but refuses to live accordingly. Essentially, their lifestyle is in sin because they are violating God's instruction. Now, the context in 2 Thessalonians indicates that the specific issue Paul is addressing involves irresponsibility and the refusal to work. Thus, in most English translations, we have the word idle. These individuals are freeloading off of others. Further, their idle time is giving them an opportunity to meddle in the affairs of others. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Anybody know a busybody? They seem to have plenty of time on their hand, and they love to meddle in the affairs of others and really mess up the works. Paul is addressing those who are idle have a tendency to be not busy at work, but busy bodies involved into the affairs of others in a way that's inappropriate. Now, what are some possible contemporary examples of an idle lifestyle? Well, obviously, general laziness and refusal to work is talked about in this passage. But intentional and prolonged freeloading off the generosity of others. It's kind of produced by that entitlement mentality. I am entitled this. And so I deserve it. Now, this doesn't refer to those who are going through a difficult season of life and temporarily need the encouragement and support of others. That's what the body is here for. And even if through a certain difficult season of life, a person has the financial resources, it's part of the support of the body sometimes to just get behind and provide individuals meals through a period of time. Not because they can't afford it themselves, it's simply because out of love in the body, we want to encourage and support them through a difficult time. That's totally appropriate. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those with an entitlement mentality that intentionally and over a prolonged period of time freeload off the generosity of others. Now, along with this, for some, the issue is not imposing on others or freeloading on others. The issue is rather having the humility to appropriately receive help and encouragement when needed. Now, this is a total flip side and really doesn't have to do with anything in the passage. But as we discuss this, some people just don't know how to receive from others. They always want to give, but they don't want to receive. And that's really something that pertains to a level of humility. You need to be able to be humble enough to receive because it's a blessing to someone else to give. Receive it with gratitude, thankfulness, but learn how to receive that. So general laziness and refusal to work, intentional and prolonged freeloading off the generosity of others, obsessive preoccupation with frivolous and unproductive activities, whether it be entertainment, video games. That's a classic in our society. Some people, adults even, get so sucked up in it that if you were to add up the hours through the week, you are talking like major, major time wasted. Now, there's nothing wrong with reasonable downtime. We all need it. God established a day of rest, okay? Obviously to honor Him, but also part of that principle was to relax, to rest from your labor. Reasonable downtime is one thing, but when it gets imbalanced and all of a sudden you are fixated on the next thing that I can do to gratify myself, to take care of my interests, it becomes obsessive and it becomes inappropriate. Here's one that is a part of our culture. Adult children living at home without responsibility or financial obligation. You know, I'm going to address two different levels here. If you are an adult child and you're living at home, you really need to be thinking about taking on responsibility. At the very least, take on the financial responsibility of offering your parents something in compensation for living at home. Now, prolong. Now, obviously, there can be a season of life where, you know, a year or 2 years where you're kind of in transition, all fine and good. You're in college, fine and good, whatever. But parents, you shouldn't tolerate this. It's not good for the child. You know, I use this as an illustration in another message once upon a time, but, you know, eagles. The mother eagle when gives birth to the chicks and they grow a little bit and, but the chicks, you know, as they're growing, they're kind of comfortable in the nest and they don't want to really move out. So the mother eagle starts pulling away parts of the nest and taking away some of the comfort. Until suddenly, it's not very comfortable there anymore. And the chicks start looking for other ways, other places to go. I think that principle is totally appropriate in the home at a particular time. Be sensible and be wise and seek the Lord on it. But if it's going on, heaven's sakes, something needs to be done. Now, here's another one, though. Unproductive work practice, and particularly I've seen this. Christians in the workplace neglecting job responsibilities to witness. Oh, boy. It is not a very good witness. People argue that, oh, they're about the kingdom work, but they're not doing the job that they were hired for. And so the testimony that they're giving is not a positive one to the rest of the employees, the employer. Christians should be the best laborers and the most competent of all. And when we use the excuse of our Christian witness not to do the work that we were hired for, that is contrary to God's principle. Those are some examples of idle lifestyle. Now, the threat to the faith community is fourfold. First of all, idleness is detrimental to the individual's own spiritual growth. Their lifestyle is not honoring to Christ, and so they are being disobedient to the truth. They're not growing into responsibility as God had designed, so it's detrimental to them. Idleness wastes the resources of the community. Resources that could be directed toward those truly in need are being expended on those who should be providing for themselves. Third, idleness discourages the generosity of the body. When generous believers see their generosity wasted on those who are taking advantage of it, they become hesitant to give. Finally, idleness disrupts relationships and effective ministry in the body. Those who are idle are prone toward meddling. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 again, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." That causes disunity and tension in the body and disrupts relationships. Idleness is a threat to the community. So the third main principle, idleness must be addressed by the local body. First of all, the church must not enable a freeloader. Paul took the issue quite seriously. His instruction included three elements. First, identify the idle person in the body. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Identify them. Presumably, the leadership within the body would identify such an individual as part of the community. So they would be identified. They shouldn't be overlooked. For the sake of the individual and the entire community, leaders must be engaged. Way too many churches are so passive about activity within their midst that's dishonoring to Christ. And that takes on different forms and different levels. But Paul calls the body to take responsibility, leaders within the body to take responsibility. So first, identify the idle person in the body, then isolate the idle person and discontinue any charitable support. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 again. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Verse 14, "Have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed." Now, that's pretty strong. But Paul is hoping that such an action is going to draw them to a place of repentance and change. Now, presumably, the individual has already been confronted concerning his or her behavior, and they refuse to repent. According to Matthew chapter 18, first one person goes to them, and then a couple, and then more of the leadership. And eventually, they fall under the church discipline. Now, what's interesting here, though, is that an idle person is not totally removed from the church. And that's in contrast to the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth there, and there was somebody that called themselves a Christian in their midst that was deeply involved with sin. And as Paul said, sin that you won't even see in the pagan world, this was being tolerated in their midst. He said, turn over such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they would ultimately repent and return to Christ. And in fact, this individual did. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses them and says, receive that person back in because he has repented. But in that situation, we're talking about a deep sin. This situation is different. Paul is saying, refuse to associate with such one, separate yourself from them, but they are still a brother. Don't deal with them as an enemy. They're still, they might be refused to partake with you for meals and you won't give them handouts, but they're still part of your community. Dr. Ralph Wilson has an interesting observation. He says, the discipline was designed to be mild but clear. It goes something like this. You can't come to our fellowship meals. We won't hang out with you. When you come by the house to gab, you're turned away politely. When a lazy believer shows up at dinner time, he is politely but firmly told, we can't have you for dinner. You know what the leaders of the church have said about this. And that's all within the context here of verse 15. It says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. But Paul is saying, separate from him. Now, that's all foreign to us. We think, man, that is really harsh. But again, Paul's purpose was, look, you need to stand up to this. And through such action, now, unfortunately, in our culture, they'll just take off from this church and end up at somebody else's. But within that structure, there was a unity within the body. There was an importance of that relationship, and it had impact. And the whole purpose was to bring that person to a place of repentance and change. So identify the person, isolate the idle person, then finally continue to challenge and warn the idle person. Again, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So Paul's already said separate, but he's saying continue to warn this person. So there is enough contact. They were still allowed to be a part of like the Sunday morning gatherings and so forth. They could hear the teaching. They were addressed and they were continually warned. They would be told how they could regain their status in the community. So on the one hand, the church must not enable a freeloader. On the other hand, the church must not be deterred from doing good and ministering to those truly in need. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. It's kind of akin to Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. The principle of the New Testament is for each individual within the faith community to do their share to allow the body to function effectively. The primary responsibility for the care and support of individuals falls upon their own family members. So much so that Paul says to Timothy in his letter, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The implication is an unwillingness to provide, not an inability to do so. Such individuals shouldn't become a burden to the entire body. The community of faith, the church, is there to support those who truly are in need and have no means of support. But if anyone pushes these boundaries consistently and becomes dependent on others, they are to be identified, warned, and kept at a distance until they change their ways. The main point I want you to take away from this morning is that as believers who are part of a faith community, God intends for us to diligently provide for ourselves while extending a hand to those who are truly in need. You know, we look at our culture and we see some practical applications. I already mentioned adult children staying at home. But we also see in our culture and our society the welfare state. You know, it's one thing for society to give a person a leg up with the idea to, in essence, walk alongside them. I would argue that it's, at least with among believers, that should be the responsibility of the church. But to walk alongside them, to make them independent, or to allow for them to grow into independence. Unfortunately, in our society, we deal with a welfare system that, to a great extent, just hands it out. No responsibilities. Oh, yeah, you can require, in some cases, oh, yeah, you got to show that I tried to find a job, and, you know, and they go through the paperwork, and they didn't really try, and nobody really checks. But it's just money. Hand it out. There's no working towards responsibility. And it's perpetual and ongoing. It should never be meant for that. Within the church, as believers, within the body, we come alongside people from time to time to help them when they're really down, when they need a leg up, and we want to support and encourage them, always with the idea of bringing them to a place that once again they can provide for themselves. And then they can be an effective part of the body to help someone else. But if all you're doing is supporting a lot of unhealthy people in with an ongoing, you know, reliance upon other people, that's not a biblical principle. Now, obviously, there are some people who have a chronic situation that cannot, where they can't get to that place. Well, that's a different situation. But this is a principle that, if applied even in the secular world, works. But Paul is addressing particularly the body. Paul closes his second letter with a benediction, and I'm just going to have you stand for this. And I'm just going to read it. Paul closes this letter now. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth spoken to us. Yes, Paul originally wrote it to the Thessalonians, but Lord, we have it as words of truth that we can apply to ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would speak deep to our hearts. In many ways, the message today was perhaps somewhat difficult to digest, maybe hard words to hear. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to take offense, but to see how they apply to us, that we can live more faithfully according to your truth, to honor you with our words and our actions. We commit this time to you, commit this day, this week that is ahead of us, to you in Jesus' name. Amen.